Would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I was reflecting this week kind of overall on this between Sundays journey that we've been taking together here for these last couple of months, and we'll wrap it up a little bit later this month. And I don't know about you, but I have really been captivated by some of the people that we've met, some of these people that encounter Jesus. If you remember, we had two men back to back. First, we had the rich young man, and then we followed that with Zacchaeus, kind of a different response from each of those. Last week, Kirk was here, and he talked to you about the woman caught in adultery, a woman who's entirely on her own, dragged out in shame before the community, and how it is that Jesus dealt with her, and how it is that Jesus relieved her of her guilt, and yet did not excuse her, sent her and said, "Go and sin no more." And this morning we meet another woman who is on her own. She's on her own despite the fact she has been with many, and she encounters Jesus. And so we're going to look at her. And he tells us this story about this kind of odd and outcast woman who we can assume probably has quite a few rough edges, probably isn't real user-friendly given all of the shame that's been heaped upon her. And Jesus meets her in the ordinary course of her daily life between Sundays. And interestingly enough, she ends up entrusted by him to share the good news of his kingdom. This sinner, this outcast, entrusted to share the good news of his kingdom with the more proper folks in her community who are perhaps too occupied with their own concerns to meet with him on their own. It's an interesting perspective, I think, on the story. But let's back up here a little bit. Now, this scripture talks a lot about living water, and water in the Bible, as you're well aware, has a rich and varied meaning. The psalmist recognizes our need. He says, "As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God." The prophets speak often of the promise. Isaiah says, he talks of waters bursting forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And Zechariah talks of living water flowing from Jerusalem. The image occurs and reoccurs and continues to work on our spirits. And sometimes this water is spoken of physically, and sometimes it's considered spiritually, but always, always, no matter the circumstance, this water brings life. "Ho," invites God through Isaiah, "everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Now, in a desert environment, we know this, in a desert environment, good water marks the difference between life and death. How frequently do we read of someone who has wandered off into the wilderness, into the canyon lands, or into the woods without sufficient water, and they end up dead? Now, despite the fact that water comes to us quite readily, we get its importance. We get this significance that it's a life and death matter. Now, Phoenix, this is an interesting thing. You see, Phoenix is really only where it is, like many, many towns, because of water. Phoenix only grew up where it is because there were about 150 miles of existing Hohokam canals that predated the arrival of the white settlers. Yet only with the establishment of the Arizona Canal in 1887, was the area north of the Salt River open to agriculture, potentiating the development of Scottsdale and Paradise Valley, about which we still hold some question. And we who live here in Fountain Hills, right? Our community is characterized by the inviting promise of water springing from the desert. We know a lot about living water here, don't we? We know it there in the lake as a real presence, and we know it here in this sanctuary as an equally real spiritual presence. There's a story that Marshall Trimble, the state historian, tells about Jack Swilling. Jack Swilling was a rogue. He was an early pioneer, and he has a rather checkered career. He did some wonderful things, and he did some highly questionable things. Great character. He was one of the early pioneers of Phoenix development, and it seems that Jack Swilling was on a train going across the desert in Arizona. This is in the 19th century, and he was the only person in the car who had not pulled down the window shade to keep out the glare of the hot sun on the parched earth. Now, in contrast to the other passengers, Swilling kept looking out the window, and he really seemed to be enjoying this bleak desert scene. After a while, the curious man who was seated right across from Swilling said, "Sir, what do you see in this wasteland that so captivates you?" "Oh," replied Swilling, "I'm in the irrigation business. And I was thinking if we could only get water to this land, that the desert would become a garden." The desert would become a garden. I think that's what Jesus is thinking in our story this morning, you see. If only I could get water to this woman, she could become a garden. So let's look at this a little bit. Jesus leaves Judea down there where the green is. We've done this before. Jesus leaves Judea, the Israelite part of the country, and he goes up into that purple section, which is called Samaria, which is a section that is a polyglot of pagans, semi-Jews. It's a mixed culture, mixed religion. It was settled by a lot of Roman soldiers who came. And Jews would not be found dead in Samaria. We've talked about this before. If you see that kind of line that comes up out of Jerusalem there and moves along the right-hand side, that red line that runs parallel with the river, most of the time if a Jew had to go from Judea to the orange up there, which is Galilee, which is where Jesus is ultimately headed, he or she would go out, and they would take this circuitous route along the edge of Samaria there because they didn't want to pass through this pagan land, you see. And this part of the journey would add, as much as 3 more days to getting from Judea to Galilee. But nonetheless, they would do that. So much did they hold Samaria in reprehension. Now, Jesus takes a different tact. It's in an odd decision. He discards this history of resentment and antagonism. And he says, listen to this in the text. He says he had to go to Samaria. It doesn't indicate he had a choice. It doesn't say whether God told him or his spirit told him or what told him, but he said he had to go to Samaria, a place no good Jew, certainly not a rabbi, would ever be caught. So in the heat of the desert noon, Jesus arrives in Sychar. Here's an old stereopticon picture of Sychar. You see it right there. It was the city built on land bequeathed on the deathbed of Jacob to his son Joseph. Jacob died in Egypt, if you recall, and he left this land to Joseph, and he asked that his bones be taken there and that he be interred in Sychar, where indeed they are. They were carried from Egypt and buried there. Imagine what memories this must have stirred in this good Jewish boy, Jesus, to be here in the very land where Jacob is buried. So in a very human way, in a very Jewish way, Jesus finds this a compelling scene. And so he seats himself on the edge of what's called Jacob's Well. It's a well that was legendarily dug by Jacob himself. Let's see that first picture, Bonnie. This is the opening to the entrance to the well as you approach it. Again, old stereopticon picture. Then the next one shows the entrance to the well itself. You go through that cave-like structure and you go down quite a few stairs and you get to the water. That is Jacob's well. That's where our story today takes place. Now, the drawing of water in these small towns throughout Israel and Samaria and into Galilee is a ritualized evening institution. The women of the town would take their buckets and go to the well in the cool of the evening and load themselves up so that they would have water for the following day. So Jesus might have been very surprised as he sits here in the hot noonday sun to find this woman coming seeking water. This is an exceptional experience. She's arriving at midday with her jug. That raises a lot of questions. And she too was likely surprised to encounter a Jewish rabbi here in the midst of her regular routine domestic errand. You see, she was expecting to show up and find no one there at this unusual time and be able to get her water and go on her way without being confronted by anybody. Now, to think that these two weren't surprised, or at least that she wasn't, let's put this in perspective. It's a bit like assuming in our day and age that anything really miraculous and life-changing might happen to you when you happen into Walmart someday or you go to the car wash. We have no expectations of those things. We really don't expect the glory of God to break forth in those kinds of places, do we? But if there's anything that we've learned from these weeks of between Sunday stories, it's that there is absolutely no way that we can domesticate or control where Jesus chooses to go or what Jesus chooses to do or who Jesus chooses to save. The initiative is His. And when Christ chooses to reveal Himself, lives change. And when lives change, the world changes. So the scene is set for a sort of a dramatic engagement here as the woman warily, as you can imagine, approaches the well. She's looking, going, what's this man doing here? He's clearly a Jew by his garb. But something altogether unanticipated ensues. The weary stranger makes a simple request of her. Give me a drink. Give me a drink. Taken aback, she asks, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Now, the energy here is palpable. This is a fascinating exchange that develops between these two really unlikely characters. Jesus ups the ante right away. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That's puzzling. But if the woman was stunned by his initial question, give me a drink, she's now downright mystified by this response. What is this living water thing? Who is this unusual guy? How did God get into this discussion about a cup of water? She senses something extraordinary is going on here, but she doesn't have her arms around it yet, you see. So she grounds her reply firmly in the practicalities of the situation. Sir, she says warily and respectfully, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Still, almost in spite of herself, curious as she may be, she questions his identity. Who are you? She asks. Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it? You might expect Jesus to come firing back on that one. But rather than disparage her ignorance, he compassionately dodges the question, saying, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of life, gushing up to eternal life. Driven by a dawning awareness of the singular uniqueness of this man and this moment, the woman risks it all. Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here. to draw water. You see, she's sick of the burdens of her broken life. She's exhausted by the humiliation and the isolation that drives her again and again to town well for water under scorching noonday sun when she knows that no one will be there to decry her shame. And just here, just right here in this place, in this moment, Jesus quietly reveals a great truth. Don't miss it. Here it is. New life may come that quickly, but it doesn't come that freely. The old life must first be confronted. It's a delicate moment here in John's gospel. Go, says Jesus, call your husband and come back. Now, traditional interpreters have repeatedly insisted that the ensuing exchange is about sexual sin and sexual sin only. Once again, I would say to you, beware the terrible simplifiers. We hear deep regret in the woman's admission. I have no husband. And Jesus proceeds to stun her by telling her he knows all about her life and to commend her for being truthful with him. Point is this. I want to suggest to you that this woman is a symbol for our age. She is lonely. She is restless. She's desperately casting about for some kind of deep belonging. Sound familiar? Sound like something you may have seen? Sound like someone you may have been? Five husbands, you see. It could have been five anything. In contemporary terms, it could have been five marriages, or could have been five jobs, could have been five cars, could have been five houses, could have been five club memberships, or whatever unfulfilling and excessive self-indulgence we have chosen to fill the emptiness of our lives. The other point is this. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. And the gift of God, as he calls it, still comes to give us that fabulous living water. No matter the mistakes, no matter how many, no matter how empty we have been. All we need to do is decide which well we choose to drink from. Now the discussion continues, moving only slightly into more safe matters theological. But things ultimately come to a head with the woman's confident assertion that Messiah is coming. And that when he arrives, she says, he will proclaim all things to us. To which Jesus replies in words that purposively echo God speaking from that burning bush in the middle of the Midian wilderness to Moses, Ego eimi, I am. In a flash, this woman who undertook a routine trip to the well now sees that she has arrived in the startling presence of the Divine One Himself. Earlier in the conversation, Jesus had said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. The question is now asked, and the water is now received. Now, it's important here, I think, that we don't idealize or romanticize what has occurred here. There's still much work to be done in this woman's life, and Jesus makes it clear that it's hers to do. Jesus doesn't fix her. He doesn't finish her. He doesn't solve her problems for her. He simply invites her into new life. and her faith journey had just begun. She still has much to discover. After all, her final words in today's story are in the form of a question. A question that admits of hope, but a question nonetheless. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? At the end of all this, I want to suggest that we're left with several powerful images. One is that of the outcast woman who once sought anonymity of a deserted well, hastening back into the city to share the news of her remarkable encounter. "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done," she cries. This woman who sought solitude, this woman who sought privacy, this woman who sought to escape community and the condescension that would come with it, is now roaming at large, proclaiming the gospel bravely and boldly. Second image is that of the thirsty citizens flocking with equal haste to this stranger at the well. John tells us that many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Don't miss that part. She's vital to this thing. But finally, we're left with something simpler, yet something perhaps still more vivid and still more powerful. We're left with the image of that water jug. That water jug that she brought to the well. And it's lying there empty and discarded by the edge of that ancient desert well. It seems that it's served its purpose and that the owner no longer has need of it. "Those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty," promises Jesus. "The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." Like I said earlier, in a desert environment, good water marks the difference between life and death. So let's put down our old water jugs upon which we've relied for so long. The ones only fit to hold the waters of failed hopes and disappointing choices. And let's gather around this wellspring of living water that runs so freely. And let's drink deeply of Christ's promise that the water He offers, the water He offers, might become in us a spring gushing up to life. A spring gushing up to eternal life.